Well, those who were not here whenever we were here last, about a couple Sabbaths ago now, I presented a message over the second fundamental belief, or at least part of the second fundamental belief, and it was going to be a two-part series, so if you didn't get the first part, I'm sorry. You're going to get the second part, and there's going to be a third part. So it was interesting, as I was putting the message together yesterday, I found quickly that there was no way I could even begin to finish even with the second message. So we're going, as I said, to have a third message, and that we'll be able to finish up the series. And it will happen in three. We're not going to do series 5, 6, or 7, but it will just be three. And this is probably, I've only done just a couple different messages to where we had more than one. It's, you know, where we had two parts. So this will, it won't be something that continues. But at the same time, for this particular subject, it just took a lot, just a lot of time to be able to explain. So anyhow, I guess I wasn't kidding whenever I said that it would probably take 3 hours to give this type of all this information. And still, even giving all the information that I'll give, it there could have been probably another 2 or 3 hours. I just could not get over all the information as I was digging into this and continued to dig into it. So anyhow, whenever I'm doing my study, I actually have these note pages that I do scribble on. I understand it. If any of you were to read it, you wouldn't understand. You probably couldn't read it either. So my penmanship, when I'm writing fast, is not the greatest. But at the same time, I know what it says. So you would have to cipher it. But at the same time, I know what it says. But anyhow, I have multiple pages from all my research, and this took one page off my research. So it was interesting. I was like, this is crazy. But anyhow, as we did last time, we discussed the part of the second fundamental belief, the church, which is the angelic realm and Satan. And what we focused upon was not the angelic realm, but rather Satan. And as I mentioned then, and I still mean it now, this is not at all to put Satan on a pedestal. This is to show who he is and what he's about. And so in the last message, we discussed where it began for Satan, who was Lucifer, and then who Satan is and what he does. And as we progressed, I told you that we would then talk about what he cannot do, and then go into important ways we can overcome and combat Satan the devil. So as I mentioned in the message the last time I spoke, we literally only took a peek behind the curtain and it just scratched the surface. There was, as I said, there has been so much more that we could have looked at. We went over how Satan is the ruler and power of darkness. He is the adversary of God. He's the adversary of us. It is very personal. He's your enemy. He's my enemy. And he is our personal adversary. He is the accuser of the brethren, and a liar and a murderer. And he's the father of them both. And that was specifically stated by Jesus Christ. So I do hope many of you are able to continue your study into this over the subject and find more information regarding who Satan is and what he does, because there is a lot that are in the pages of Scripture, and it's there for us for God to show and help us decipher. Because, you know, what's interesting is a lot of times when we read through, we read through it, we don't even look at the deep context of it, and we don't see really what's going on behind the scenes. We have to stop, and that's where whenever we take the time to meditate on what it is that we've read, it is amazing the things that you can sit there and ponder and pray about, and the things that God reveals. It is, and what you see, the depth of what maybe is going on, that's a little bit deeper than what we see on the surface. And so that's why it's there. And so God grants us his word. It's his we're told. He says in Hebrews 4, that in Hebrews 4 verse 12 or 13, that, you know, the word of God is living and powerful. And he means what he says. And so anyhow, that's something for us to consider as we're doing our studies on any type of subject, to be able to think deeply into the context of it. Not to, if you will, add our own perspective into the silence of the Bible. No, to understand what is being said and see the depth of it. And that's different. That is absolutely different. So if you did continue with the study, no doubt you found, with God's help, many more things. I would imagine you did, and I would love to hear about it if you'd like to share with me, for sure. But as we go through these examples and we see these examples, it should be a warning to us regarding how Satan works. And, you know, because he works behind the scenes. He really does. He works behind the scenes, and God wants us to understand that. Not always is it easy to see how and where our enemy is working, but we need to understand the craftiness of our enemy. We do. And that's the main reason that I actually had started to go over this subject, and I wanted to present this subject, is for us to understand our enemy. And God wants us to understand our enemy, but also to be encouraged. And that's today, the message that I'm going to present today is going to be hopefully encouraging. That's the whole plan, is for it to be encouraging. The last time was to kind of reveal who he was and what he does and kind of where it all began. But at the same time today, a little bit different, because as I mentioned as I was closing out the message last time I was here, that Satan is a powerful spiritual being. Powerful spiritual being that has this whole world under his sway. We understand that. And I will say this, for those not under his sway, us, God's people, he works very hard to set traps for us using his devices. And he has multiple devices, striving to do all that he can within his power to trip us up, to trip you and me up, and so that he, or through someone else, can accuse us before our Father in heaven. So yes, Satan is powerful, but as I said at the end of the message last time as I was closing, if you remember, I said Satan may be powerful, but not as powerful as he would like us to think. He is not as powerful as he would like us to think. So today, as we dig back into this subject, we are going to examine this. We'll examine what Satan cannot do. What Satan cannot do. But once again, we're just literally going to scratch the surface on this. But it was interesting to me as I was digging into this, and it was also encouraging. So then, the next time that I'm here back on February 15th, I'll present the final message, and I promise it will be the final message. I'm 92% sure that I can get it all within an hour on the last part, which will be important ways we can combat against and overcome Satan the devil. So that'll be the practical application of it. And I know it's going to take three messages to get there, but at the same time, that's just how it has transpired. So today, what Satan cannot do. And as I said, for me, this was very encouraging. My hope is it'll be the same for you. So if you remember from the first message, we examined how Satan was created. Satan was created. He wasn't created Satan. He was created as Lucifer. He became Satan. He became the Satanas, or he became the enemy. That's what Satanas means in the Greek. He became the enemy of who? God. God and everything that God is about. Why? Because of what he became on the inside, and that is evil. Satan was created Lucifer. He was the son of the morning. He was the light bearer, the light bringer, the shining one. He was created perfect in all of his ways. God said that he was the seal of perfection until he wasn't. He was perfect until he wasn't. And it was because of his thoughts, it was because of his attitude that he began to change. He began to change that he became stained. He began to change. So, since he was created, or he was created, he is not greater than his creator. He is ever. And I'll just underscore that. Ever. He is not greater than his creator. He never has been, and he never will be. Though, he thought he was. He absolutely thought he was. So, what's interesting, though, being subject to his creator, though, relays to us that Satan has limitations. He has limitations. There are limits to what he can and what he cannot do. His power is only so powerful. Yes, he is much more powerful than you or me, but his power is not even close to God's power. And we'll talk about that as we go along. If you can recall what we discussed in the last message, if you were here, when Lucifer rebelled, when he became the Satan, when he became the enemy, he did what? He attacked to take his place. To take his place as what? As God. That's what he strove to do. And then what did God, and who did he attack? It would have been God the Father. And that in itself blows my mind. God the Father. Because it was the Father he attacked. And what did the Father do? What did he do? Because if you can remember, what did Jesus Christ say? I saw Satan. He didn't say he threw Satan. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But where? What did God the Father do? God threw himself, threw Satan and his demons out of heaven to earth. And back in Ezekiel 28:17, we turned there last time. We won't turn there right now. Or we won't actually won't turn there again in this message. The passage, though, says you can go back and you can look it up. But in that passage, we're told that, and I quote, I cast you to the ground. And in the Hebrew, that word is eres, and it means earth. I cast you to the earth. And the word cast in the Hebrew is shalak. And I thought about that, shalak, a shalaking. the Hebrew is shalak, and it means to hurl or to fling, to cast out or away or down. So God literally threw Satan and his demons to this earth. And so that tells me that Satan had no power. He had no power over God at all. For God to be able to cast him to the earth and he could do nothing about it tells me that he has no power over God whatsoever. So this right here confirms that Satan has limitations and his power is powerless against God. And we have to remember who gave him his power to begin with. God did. Whenever he created him as Lucifer. He created him perfect though. Until he wasn't. And that was on Lucifer's part, not God's. So, knowing that Satan has limitations and his power is powerless against God is extremely encouraging. Extremely encouraging, if you will. It should be to all of us. To me, as I was going through this, I was like, this is... And as we go along, you'll see what I mean, but it was very, very encouraging for sure. So to begin digging into what Satan cannot do, I actually have five cannots. Five cannots. There were many more that I had found, but these were the five. You know, you pray about it and you ask God to inspire what it needs to be said. And so these five cannots are what we're going to go over today. This we've already been touching on, but the first one, and we'll start off with this as we get going into this, the first cannot is this. Satan cannot overpower God. As I said, we've already been discussing this, but Satan cannot overpower God. As I said in the last message, as we go through these messages, remember that Satan is a created being. Well, he was created Lucifer, but he is, the enemy, is a created being. Though, I will say this, Satan would love for you and I to think that he can evolve to become more powerful. But he can't. He cannot at all. Once again, that's only a facade. Satan is limited in what he can do, but he doesn't want us to realize that. As a matter of fact, he doesn't like the fact that we know that, or that God reveals that to us. Yes, he is spirit, because that is how God created him as Lucifer, but as I said, he is created and limited. So, to begin, to kind of get started off with this, I want to go to Jeremiah 32. We do have a few passages to turn to today, so we'll turn fast again. If I get there before you, I'm going to go ahead and start reading. So, Jeremiah 32, verse 17, we read this. One verse. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. And that is something that we need to stop and look at just for a second. And we need to kind of reflect on that. You have made the heavens and the earth. How? By your great power. Nothing else, from no one else. It's God's power. God made these things by his power. And he goes on to say, and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. So God is the almighty supreme being. The Father has preeminence over Jesus Christ. Even Jesus Christ says that. That the Father has preeminence over him. If you remember, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, you will see where Jesus Christ, after the last enemy is destroyed, which is death, what does Jesus Christ do? Because the Father has given him all power and authority. Right? The Father has given him all power and authority. Well, what does Jesus Christ do once everything is put down and everything is all in all? The last enemy that is destroyed is death. And once that is completed, Jesus Christ hands the kingdom back over to the Father. So we have to understand that the Father has given all power and authority to Jesus Christ. And it's amazing, too, to consider that the Father and Jesus Christ are one in their power. They are one, so that means they are one in their power, which is also an amazing thing to consider. And then another thing to consider is the fact that the humility of both of them. For the Father to grant his Son all power and authority, and then the Son, Jesus Christ, to use it according to the Father's will. That's just awesome, and it shows who they are. It shows who they are. Building on that, go to Job 42. Job 42, here, after the discourse that God, after he revealed himself in word to Job, Job then responds. Job responds, and it's not much as far as what we're going to read. All we're going to read is verse 1 and 2 of Job 42. And here we see where Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. He realized through the things that God was explaining to him, that God did explain to him, that he could do, God could do anything. He can do anything. And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So Job understands and he explains that God is the all-powerful, almighty God. And what he purposes will transpire. It just will. There's a reason I'm going over all this, and we'll find that out here in just a little bit. Daniel 4. Daniel 4 and verse 34. And this is after Nebuchadnezzar comes back, if you will, to his senses. After 7 years have gone by, after God had sent him out into to eat grass like the cattle and the animals, and be like a wild animal, for his hair to grow like feathers and for his fingernails to grow like claws. He finally, it's interesting too, you have Nebuchadnezzar who was a king. And not just any king, but a king that served pagan gods. And he came to this realization, and the fact that this is in, that his words that Nebuchadnezzar scribed are right here for us to read. And Nebuchadnezzar says this, at the end of the time, that he's talking about the time that God had sent him out for 7 years, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And then Nebuchadnezzar says this, no one, and that's important, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So after Nebuchadnezzar was granted back his understanding, he praises God and mentions that no one can restrain what God does. No one. No one. He realized that there is nothing too hard for God. Nothing. So that actually means there is no way at all that Satan is ever able to overpower and thwart the plans of our almighty God of the universe. No way. No way whatsoever. This should actually bring us comfort and encouragement, especially to us as the people of God. Why is that? Well, because you and I are our Father's prized possessions. We are. We are those that our Father has personally called and desires us to become eternal members in His family. That's what He wants. That's why He's called us. And then He's called us to something that is amazing and great. And so our loving Father in heaven has plans for you and He has plans for me. And guess what He's going to do? He's going to accomplish them. He's going to accomplish those plans. And if He's going to accomplish them, that means He's going to have to be with us and He's going to have to guide us. He's going to have to be our helper and He's going to have to be our defender. Is He not? Absolutely. If you think about it, just like He was with Israel, God is our pillar of fire by day, our pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. That's what He is. He is our defender and our sustainer. And we have to then think, okay, well, that means that God fights for us. God fights for us, His people. And if we've just gone over, understanding that Satan has no power over God and God is our defender and He is the one who fights for us, well, that should make us go, well, what am I worried about? What am I concerned about? And I'm getting ahead of myself because that's part of the next message. But at the same time, that should make us stop and consider that. Because if you go through Scripture, you can go from Genesis to Revelation and you can see within the passages that God, many times, multiple times, is mentioned that He fights for His people. He absolutely fights for His people. And so then you have to ask yourself, who does He fight? Our enemies. Our enemies. And who is the enemy of all enemies and the enemy who's behind all enemies? Satan the devil. He is the enemy behind all the enemies. He is the one responsible for all enemies. The only way that you can be an enemy of God is that you are against God. You're against His way of life. And Satan is all about that. And he has the whole world under his sway. He's deceived the whole world. Satan the devil is the one responsible for all enemies. And God fights the battles that Satan and his demons wage against us. They either wage against us themselves or they wage them against us by using others. But ultimately, we have to remember, if it's using others, it is ultimately Satan that's behind it. Ultimately. And God will fight those battles for us if we allow Him to. He absolutely will. And always remember, and as we go through this, I'm going to go to just some other scriptures as well. Remember that there are always more of God. God's side, if you want to put it that way, if you want to draw the line in the sand. You have more on God's side than there are Satan and his demons. There are more of God and his angels than Satan and his demons. Not only is God the all-powerful being in the universe, but like I said, there are more angels. Have you ever stopped to consider that only a third went with Satan? That means there are two-thirds that stayed with God. Twice the amount of God's angels. Twice the amount of what Satan has that he took with him. How encouraging is that? Because God's angels are ministers to his people. They are ministers to those God is working with and calling to help, to guide, and protect. And that in itself is an amazing thing to consider. We should be thinking about that. It should cause us, like I said, to be comforted and encouraged. You know, Satan wants us to think that we're outnumbered. And many times we feel like we're all alone. We're not. We are absolutely not alone. We are not on the losing end of this. We are not. Remember that God is with those who love Him and seek Him and strive to do His will. And there are more of us than there are of them. And there is so much that goes on that we do not see. I want to go to 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6. This passage and another one that we'll go to kind of look into this just a little bit. Like I said, scratching the surface. I encourage you to continue to dig. 2 Kings 6. We'll start in verse 8. This is where they're coming after Elisha. It says, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he took counsel with his servant, saying, my camp will be in such and such place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this way, for the Syrians are coming down there. Who do you think revealed that to Elisha? Well, that would have been God was revealing it to him, so Israel would not be in where the Syrians were, or the Syrians couldn't find the king of Israel. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and there was watchful there, not just once or twice. In other words, it was what he said. Absolutely. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king. So in other words, he's like, there's a mole here. No, there's not a mole. His God was revealing this to Elisha, and Elisha was allowing it to be known. God wanted him to. And so the king of Syria was like, we've got a mole. Which one of you are against me? None of us, O king. So anyway, and one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. I get my quaking in my boots. And so he says, therefore, he says, go and see where he is. In other words, go get this guy. You need to get rid of him. And it was told to him, saying, he's in Dothan. So therefore, he sent horses and chariots and great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God, so the servant of Elisha, arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? The enemy had surrounded them. And what did Elisha say? So Elisha said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open my servant's eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You know, if we could understand what's going on behind the scenes, what we don't see. There is so much we don't see. I mean, if we could see everything, I think we would probably lose our mind. I do. I mean, because if you could begin to see this, you could probably see all the different waves of light and everything else that's going around that, you know, run these phones and everything else. You wouldn't be able to sleep. And plus, I mean, God doesn't want us to see it, at least right now. He wants us to believe. He wants us to have faith that He is there. I want to go to Daniel 10. Daniel 10, to kind of just kind of put a point on this. Daniel 10. In verse 8 is where we'll pick it up. So Daniel, actually, I want to go up to verse 2 because it says, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. So he began praying. He was mourning 3 full weeks, and he ate no pleasant food, nor no meat or wine came to his mouth. And he says, at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And we know 3 weeks is what? 21 days. So let's drop down to verse 8. He says, therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision. And during this time he saw a vision. And no strength remained. And I go back and read it later, if you'd like. No strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground, and suddenly a hand touched me. That would scare the living snot out of me. I was on my face, and all of a sudden a hand touched me. He says, right here, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And we believe this to be Gabriel that came, and he was talking to Daniel while he was speaking this word to me. I stood trembling. And he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, what was that? That was 3 weeks prior, 21 days prior. He says, the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come. I was sent. He says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. For 3 weeks, he withstood him. For 21 days, he withstood him. And behold, Michael, who we understand is the commander of the Lord's army, he says, one of the chief princes came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. He says, now I've come to make you understand. For 3 weeks, this messenger who we, like I said, we believe to be Gabriel, was withstood by a powerful evil being. Maybe someone of his own rank. At least at one time. This very well could have been Satan the devil. We aren't sure, but whoever the being was powerful enough to keep Gabriel from doing what it was that God had sent him to do. But God sent Michael. Michael to help him so he could be on his way. You know, looking at this and thinking about this, this just amazes me. It amazes me, one, that there's so much going on behind the scenes that we don't know. We don't understand. I mean, we may be praying, we may be asking God for direct intervention and help, and God may have sent somebody, and God allows us. God can send it right now. And it can happen with no detours or any type of delays. But then sometimes God allows it. Like he did in Daniel's case. Why? Probably for a deeper reflection, a deepening reflection, more prayer, study, fasting, whatever it may be. But what's interesting here, the second thing, is that there are different powers, even of the angels of God. Michael, the commander of the Lord's army, no doubt has great power. God has granted him that power to where even Satan cannot withstand him. And I say that because, let's go back to Revelation 20. It does not say that this is Michael, but it is a belief that we believe that it very well could be. In Revelation 20, verse 1, we actually read this on the Day of Atonement. This is interesting. As I was reading it this time, there was something that came out that made me go, huh, how about that? And I'll let you know in just a second. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. Kind of like the shellacking. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. Did you catch that, what he did to the dragon? The serpent of old. Satan the devil. It says he laid hold on him. He laid hold on him. The Greek word for this particular phrase, and it is this phrase, he laid hold on. Literally, it's krateo, and literally means to have power over. To be able to seize and to lay hands on one in order to get him into one's power. So this angel, who could very well be Michael, Satan cannot withstand. Do you think Satan is just going to... You know, I've thought about this too. You think, for this to take place, do you think Satan's just going to stand there and say, all right, bind me. Do you think he's just going to stand there and just give up? No. He's going to put up a fight. Why do you think he comes down with a chain? He's going to put up a fight. And this just shows us that Satan cannot overpower God nor thwart his plans, period. God can grant power as he needs to any individual, especially his angels. His power is unlimited. God's is, but Satan's is limited. It is limited, and that is encouraging. Second cannot. Satan cannot force anyone to sin. Satan cannot force anyone to sin. Satan can tempt, but he cannot force you to sin. He cannot make your decisions for you. He cannot make my decisions for me. Not at all. He cannot. You have been given free moral agency. All of us have been given free moral agency. And even Satan cannot take that away unless we give it to him. That's the only way. We have rule over that. We have rule over evil. And I want to prove that to you. I want to go to Genesis 4. Genesis 4. Verse 3. This is after Cain and Abel, or after they're born. And here we come into, and you should be well aware of where it is that we're going. Verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Okay, let's stop right there. Remember, I said we've got to look at the passages, and we have to see the deep context of it. Cain, it says, became very angry, and his countenance fell. What is a device of Satan? anger. So who do you think? Yes, Satan we don't even see in this picture right now, but who do you think's back behind the scenes? Pulling the strings, or striving to pull the strings. It's Satan the devil. And it says his countenance fell. So the Lord then came to Cain, and he said to him, he says, "Why are you angry? Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?" And then God tells Cain this, and this is very important. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But," this is important, "but you should rule over it." God has given us the power to rule over evil. He has. He's given us the power to rule over evil. And who is the originator of evil? It is Satan. It is Satan the devil. That means we have power to rule over Satan. We have power to rule over Satan. It comes down to the power of the mind. But I want to say, and I'll just kind of mention this, that we cannot do that on our own very long. We cannot. Don't want to get into that right now, because that's in the next message. But God has granted us the rule over our own minds. He has given us the responsibility and the availability to make decisions. And only we can give that power over to the one who wants it. And who is that? Satan. He wants that power, but he cannot take it without our consent. And how do we consent? How do we consent? Well, let's go to James. James 1. This is how we consent. He goes fishing and we have to bite. That's how it happens. James 1, verse 14. Actually, we'll start in verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, because God has no darkness in him, and evil is darkness." So, I mean, God, there is no connection between evil and God. None whatsoever. He says, "Nor does God himself tempt anyone." Then he goes on to say, "But each one is tempted with" what? "Evil, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." We give up the power, we give up our power of choice, we give up our power to rule over evil when we accept what Satan is peddling. When we accept what it is that he is trafficking. Remember what I said last time? He kicks us to make us go. He can do that if we allow it. He can do that if we allow it. We have to rule over our minds. We have to rule over our own minds and our own decisions. But it matters what is actually in our minds that help us make those decisions. And that's important. And we'll talk about that in the next message. But this should encourage us, knowing that God has granted us the power to decide whether we will choose good or evil. That's been from the beginning. From whenever he created human beings, Adam and Eve, he gave them a decision to choose. Choose life or choose death. Choose good or choose evil. And what does he want us to choose? Life. That's what he wants us to choose. But God has granted us that opportunity to be able to choose. Good is of God, evil is of Satan. Light is of God, darkness is of Satan the devil. Choosing which we allow in our minds is up to us. We have been given the power over our mind, and who we grant inside our minds is our decision. That's something we always need to consider. Third cannot. We're going to go through a few passages here, but the third cannot is Satan cannot change the truth. Satan cannot change the truth. I want to go to the book of Psalms. Let's go to the book of Psalms. We're going to go to Psalm 119. We'll read a few passages here in Psalm 119. We should start in verse 89. Start in verse 89 and read to 176. Oh, I'm kidding. See if you guys are paying attention. Verse 89, we'll just read 89 and 90. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. So in other words, your word is established in heaven. Forever. What God has established is forever. And it goes on to say, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. But his word and all of it, the heavens and the earth were established and fixed by what? Created by his word. And what else is his word? His commandments, his statutes, his judgments. They're all settled in heaven. They're settled. They're established. Psalm 119, 151. 151. It says, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them. How long? Forever. God has founded them forever. You'll understand why we're going over this in a little bit. 159. Verse 159 through 160 of Psalm 119. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. It endures forever. And if you go back to Matthew 5, 18 through 19, we're told, Jesus Christ said, not one jot or tittle from the law will change, will be taken away. Until it says what? All is fulfilled. There'll be nothing that changes. God has established it. He has fixed it in heaven. He absolutely has. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1 and verse 24. Here we're told all flesh, and this is... quoting Isaiah, it says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away. But what lasts? What endures forever? I just wanted to bring this out. The word of the Lord. It endures forever. I only had us turn to these passages to confirm to you that the truth will always be the truth. Because God has established it. It hasn't changed. And it never will. It has been established by God. It is the truth, period. No matter how hard Satan tries, he cannot change the truth. He can twist it. He can try to manipulate it, but he cannot change the truth of God. He cannot change the words of God. Like I said, he can twist them, and he does all the time, but he cannot change what God has established, ever. And it's interesting, you can see what he did whenever he went out, and you can go to Matthew 4 or Luke 4, when he tempted Jesus Christ in the wilderness. What did Satan use to try to tempt or to trip up Satan, or try to trip up Jesus Christ? God's word. And then what did Jesus Christ do? He turned it right back around by using what? Putting it into proper context by using the truth that God had established. The truth is the truth, even though Satan portrays it a different way or out of context. And that's what he did. He took it out of context, and Jesus Christ put it right back into context. Satan portrays God's truth as archaic and outdated. He just does. Now, I've heard people try to explain to me the justification of their belief in something by saying this, and I actually had to write it down so I could say it properly. And I quote, and I'm not going to tell you who this is from. Well, we have to consider that these words are from many years ago. They don't fit the narrative in the age we live in today. Really? Really? Have we evolved into something else? We're still human beings that God has created, and we have not changed. We're still the fallible human beings that need the truth of God. We absolutely do. The only thing that's archaic in comparison to God and His power is us. I mean, we look at the technology that we have. I mean, the things that we're able to do. Flight. I can talk halfway across the globe. I can talk on the other side of the globe. And I can hear it within seconds. Wow, isn't that something? But the eyes of God are on everything. He sees and he hears everything that goes on. The technology that is beyond anything that we could ever imagine. He is far. God's way and what God has established is far from archaic. It is everlasting. Absolutely everlasting. Don't forget that the Word of God is living. I mentioned that earlier. It is living and it is powerful. It endures forever. Nothing will change within the law until all is fulfilled. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can't forget that. Sometimes, though, I believe we do. But we have to remember where that forgetfulness comes from. Satan, the devil. Satan, from Satan, twisting the truth. The truth hasn't changed and will not change. It has been established forever by God himself, and Satan cannot change that. The fourth cannot. And this one is one that really got me thinking. And it really excited me too. So I'm going to share it. And I hope you find it as exciting as well. Satan cannot read your thoughts. You know, the fact that there is no indication in Scripture that Satan the devil, our enemy, who is powerful, doesn't have the power to read your or my thoughts, is encouraging. And you may say, well, how do you know that? How can you say that? You say there's no indication that Satan can read our thoughts. Well, I'm glad you asked, because we're going to talk about that. I want to go to 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8 to begin with. This is Solomon whenever he's dedicating the temple. And this is what he's talking about. He's talking to God. He's saying, whenever we, the children of Israel, we turn our back on you, but yet whenever we, and you bring all these plagues upon us, whenever we turn ourselves back to you, we're asking that you hear. And 1 Kings 8, 37 through 39, and this is what he says. I'll give you a little bit of the context. You can go back and read it a little later. He says, when there is famine in the land, or pestilence, blight, or mildew because of their sins, and they turn to God, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or whatever supplication is made by anyone, or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards the temple. In other words, to repent. He says, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you and only you know the hearts of all the sons of men. We could go right there and say, okay, that's it. You and only you know the hearts of men. Where do your thoughts originate? Our hearts. Our hearts. Our hearts are the seat of our emotions, the seat of who we are, the thoughts and intents of the heart. And only God knows these. No one else. No one else, and God only is the only one who can help with that. What's in the heart? Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. And he will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will always be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And then he goes on to say, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then we're told, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. God, our Father in heaven, knows our hearts. He tests the mind. The King James Version actually says, I try the reins. I try the reins. The Hebrew word for try or test here in the New King James Version is bakan. Bakan in the Hebrew means to examine or to scrutinize or to prove. What? Well, it says the reins or the mind. Well, the Hebrew word for reins is kilyah. And it literally means kidneys or inner depths, the seat of emotion and affection, the mind. God knows our hearts. He examines and scrutinizes our inner depths of who we are. He is able to know us inside and out. Inside and out. I want to go to 1 Chronicles 28. This is where David is actually instructing and actually admonishing Solomon. He's explaining to him what God desires. 1 Chronicles. Get there. 1 Chronicles 28. Now I'm only going to read one verse. Verse 9. He says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of our father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." Only God is able to search and understand the thoughts and intents of the mind, the heart, the inner depths of who we are. There are multiple examples in Scripture that show us that God is able to do this. And if you remember, who was it that worked with David? Who was the God, if you will, of the Old Testament? It was the Word, the one who would become Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was on this earth. He was God in the flesh. And guess what he could continue to do? Read the mind. The inner depths, the intents of the heart. You can go to John 13, 21 through 28, whenever Judas was right at the cusp of betraying. Actually, he'd already betrayed him in his mind. And Jesus Christ, you can go back and you can read it later, but Jesus Christ knew Judas had planned. What he had allowed, what he had planned and what he had allowed. He had allowed Satan in, which only we can do. We give in to those devices. We give in to those temptations and we allow him in. Judas did the same thing. And second, Judas was contemplating what he was planning to do and Jesus knew it. And what did Jesus say? Jesus says, "What you do, do quickly." I mean, I can't even imagine what was going through Judas's mind. And Jesus Christ knew that too. But it's not relayed to us. But Jesus Christ understood what it was. Mark 2, I do want to turn there. Let's go to Mark 2. Mark 2. Start in verse 1. "And again he entered Capernaum, and after some days it was heard that he, Jesus Christ, was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And Jesus Christ preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" Now, this is where it gets interesting. "But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." They're just thinking this. They're not saying it. They're not talking amongst one another. They're reasoning in their hearts. And they're reasoning this. "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately it says, "When Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned this way in their hearts within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?'" I mean, I can't even imagine the response. How would he know? And there are so many more passages to prove this point. But this is only something God the Father and Jesus Christ are able to do, or those they allow to do so. And they can do that as well, but not Satan. And you say, well, how can you say that about Satan? Well, I can say that. You remember the account in Job. About Job. Do you remember that? Whenever we were looking at that last... Actually, let's go back to the book of Job. Job 1. Because I want to draw something out here. In Job 1. And it's the same in Job 2 as well. But Job 1 is where we'll concentrate just really quickly. In verse 7 of Job 1, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro and on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.'" Now mind you, if Satan, and that's why I said we have to look at the deeper context of what's being talked about here, because if Satan could read Job's mind, he would have known where he was at. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Here, it is amazing that Satan's too proud to even understand what it is that God's telling him. But God right here actually lays out to Satan who Job is. Because God knows his heart. God knows what he's like. And Satan says, "Ah, Job fear you for nothing? You set a hedge about him. You protect him. As long as you're protecting him, he's gonna continue to do what it is that you want him to do. You take that away from him, you take away that hedge, and you get rid of everything, or you afflict him," he says, "he'll curse you to your face." God says, "All right, do what you want, but don't touch Job." And we know what happened. He took everything from Job but his wife and his life. That's it. That's all he had left. But God knew Job's heart. God saw Job's heart even in the midst of this terrible trial, whenever he began to sit with sackcloth and in ashes and in mourning of what had happened. God still knew his heart, because when Satan came back and God asked him, "Where have you been? Walking back to and fro on the earth, seeking whom I might devour." It's pretty much what he said. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he lays it out again, what's in his heart. And Satan didn't see it. Because Satan doesn't know what's in our heart. Only God knows the heart. I mean, this right here is proof enough. And there are so many other examples within Scripture. When you look at the deeper context and you see what's going on, you can see what it is that God allows or doesn't allow. But right here we see that God was the only one that knew what Job was thinking, what was in Job's heart. Because think about it, if Satan had known what Job was thinking, if he knew his intent, if he knew what his seat of emotions, he knew what was inside of him, he would have gone about his destruction in a wholly, totally different way. See, Satan is very surface-oriented. You have to remember that. I mean, you can see the world, it is so superficial. And that's how Satan feels. And you've got to remember, he even speculated here everything about. He accused Job and he speculated, and he actually had his own perspective of who Job was and what he would do. And he thought Job was superficial. And he thought he could use superficial ways or things to actually get him to turn. And it didn't. Because Job was a man of integrity. Even his wife says that. "Do you still hold on to your integrity? Just curse God and die." But he wouldn't. He didn't know Job's thoughts or intents. He could only observe how Job responded. That's important. He only observed how Job responded. If Satan could know us on the inside like God does, he would have no problem destroying us. But he doesn't know us on the inside. Only what we push out. Only what we push out. To get more proof, we won't turn there, but it's been revealed that the demons don't have the power to know thoughts as well. And there's many different examples in scriptures for this, but you can go back to Matthew 8, 28 through 29. If you remember, Jesus Christ was met by a man who was afflicted, and because he was tormented by being possessed by a legion of angels. And what was it that they asked Jesus Christ? And I'm telling you, they wouldn't have asked this question if they knew the answer to it all. They wouldn't have. They said, "Have you come to torment us before our time?" Why would they ask a question if they already knew the answer? Like I said, you have to look deep and you have to see what's being said and understand what it is trying to explain to us. They didn't know what Jesus was planning to do because they couldn't read his mind. Now, what about the man they were inhabiting? Because that question can come up. What about him? Well, Scripture doesn't reveal that when possession happens that thoughts can be known. It doesn't. Not at all. But it is for certain that thoughts are driven. See, because unfortunately the individual has allowed it in. Sometimes by no fault of their own. And one day that will change. But it is for certain that thoughts are driven. Satan may not be able to know our thoughts, but he does a good job assessing how we do things and has a good idea of how we may respond. That's why he tempts in the way that he does. That's why he sets devices out the way that he does. To everybody, it's different because he's waiting. He's walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The only way that he's able to do that is he looks for weak links. That's what he looks for. I believe this should grant us great comfort, understanding that he cannot read our minds. What a beautiful thing. I was talking with somebody and they said, well, what do you think about when we pray? Do you think he hears what we pray? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. Maybe God, sometimes when it's in deep, deep prayer to God or something that's very, that is just affecting us to our core and we're petitioning God, maybe God sets a hedge about us and he has no infiltration to hear what we're saying, especially for crying out. I don't know. One day God will tell us. He'll reveal that to us. But one thing that I know is when you're in deep conversation with God, as God says, you seek me, the devil has to flee. So anyway, something to consider. But that, what an encouraging thing to consider, that Satan cannot know our inner depths and thoughts of our heart. The last cannot. Satan cannot separate us from God. There is nothing Satan can do to separate us from the love of God. Satan cannot separate us from the love of God. Those who have answered God's calling and have repented, accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and have been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit are now at one with God. You have to put all these things together. You have to understand, well, if you're at one with God, guess what? You are in a good relationship with God. You have God's Holy Spirit. You have His help. We become at one with our Father through Jesus Christ, and nothing can then separate us. When we become at one, it seals us for the day of redemption. And we're told that nothing can snatch us out of our Father's hands. Actually, I want to turn there. I want to go to John 10, where Jesus Christ actually mentioned that. In John 10, because it's encouraging. John 10. In verse 27, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Did you catch that? Jesus Christ said that His Father, our Father in heaven, who has called us to Jesus Christ, is greater than all. And no one, including Satan, is able to snatch us out of our Father's hand. No one. No one at all. And the Apostle Paul actually reassures us of the same thing. I want to go to Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8, and we'll pick it up in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How then shall He not with Him so freely also give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Because after all, it's God that justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So, if that's the case, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Because as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things, no matter what it is that we go through, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers. Who do you think he's talking about there? Principalities or powers? Satan and his demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of our Father, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, the only person, the only being that can separate us from the love of our Father and Jesus Christ is us. It is us. And guess what? Satan knows that. He absolutely knows that. And this is why he tries so hard to trip us up, to get us to sin, to get us to break the commitment that we made with our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ. Satan knows that we are the weak link in the commitment. We are the weak link within the commitment. And Satan knows that we have tendencies, we have weaknesses, we have flesh and blood tendencies because we are fallible human beings. He knows that. And he knows that without God's help, we are powerless against him. He knows all that. On our own, and I think about this, we are like an antelope unaware of a lion getting ready to pounce. We're dead. But with God, nothing is impossible. And with God, we become impenetrable. We do. We become impenetrable with God's help. And Satan cannot crack us. And his attacks and tactics won't work. And that's where we'll pick up the message next time, where we will discuss how we, the children of God, can combat against and overcome our enemy, Satan, the devil.